Taken from Acts chapter 4, and we'll read again verses 13 through 20. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. We started a few weeks ago as part of our overall look at some of the fundamentals of the faith, looking at Christians and civil government. And we looked at a couple of passages out of the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. And so far in that consideration, let me just recap three things that we glean from Romans chapter 13 relative to Christians and civil government. Number one, we established the fact that all who govern are appointed by God, whether they are Christian or pagan. So all who govern, it doesn't matter what form of government it may be, it doesn't matter what political affiliation they are, all who govern are appointed by God. Secondly, all citizens, again, in whatever realm of government you are in, all citizens are subject to those who govern. So there is no exception. If you are a Christian, or if you are a citizen, doesn't matter, again, if you are pagan or unpagan or believer, if you are a citizen of any state, then you are subject to the governing authorities of that state. And then thirdly, God has given the use of the sword to those who govern, who are also, by the way, called his ministers. And he has given the use of the sword or force as a means of enforcing his justice. So those are three broad things that have opened our discussion on Christians and civil government. We have not tried to tell you what is this and look at all of the political issues and so forth. Our point is to just begin with those things that we know to be clear, and those things that are not ambiguous concerning our responsibilities. There are always variations. This does not mean, and we've made this point in previous messages, that it does not mean that everyone who governs will be righteous. And it doesn't mean that everyone who has the sword will use it righteously. It doesn't mean that the authority that has been given will not be abused. But we want to begin there. Let's begin in that broader place and that with those broader understandings. And it may seem to some to oversimplify the matter, but simply I wanted to give this as a starting place, that whatever the form of government, again, whoever it is that govern or whatever the issues of the day are, we begin with that all who govern have been appointed by God. No one has snuck anything by God yet. No one has stolen anything from him, not in the sense that he's, oh, where did that go? No, God is not looking for anything that he's misplaced. And so God is the one who appoints. And if he doesn't appoint, then there is someone that's doing stuff behind his back. So we know that's not the case. So we don't always understand why he connects the dots and how the dots always connect. But here's what we know. Everyone who governs has been appointed by God. That doesn't always bode well for them, but everyone who governs are appointed by God. All citizens are subject to those who govern, and God does give the use of the sword. So whatever the issues of the day, this is a good place to begin by recognizing the legitimacy of human government and our responsibilities to submit to it. But tonight I want to begin a different track in the same discussion, and I want to look at the issue of resisting authority. Because oftentimes as Christians, when it comes to looking at civil authority, we begin with resistance. We begin with passages like this that we are addressing tonight. But I want to begin with the establishment of authority and our responsibility to it. And then tonight we begin to look at the issue of resisting. Resisting the authority that does exist. And so for this, we are looking to the fourth chapter of Acts. And this is the first place, especially in the age of the church, in which we get clear direction on this matter. Now, let me just point out that the circumstances that open this chapter actually point back to an incident that occurred in the previous chapter. In chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man or lame beggar at the gate of the temple. As a result of this this healing, many people gathered, and there was a great commotion that existed because of it. And the man had jumped up and down, and he was shouting, and people heard it. And they were all who were gathered by the temple. It created a great commotion. Peter, the preacher that he was, took the opportunity to preach. And he began to expound in the scriptures or from the scriptures the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, he went on to expound that Jesus of Nazareth, one whom a name that they would have been familiar with, was the promised Messiah. Peter goes on to make that claim. And then in verse 2 here in chapter 4, it summarizes what these apostles actually taught. Look just for a moment in verse 2. In chapter 4 it says, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So here they have this all of this one healing. This, and actually it started with a begging incident. The man came asking for money. Peter responds in one particular way. He actually heals the man. Peter begins to preach. And then all of a sudden, this great commotion. Now, the commotion and the content of the commotion, being what it was, caused a lot of concern on the part of the religious leaders. We do know that it took place in and around the temple. And so the religious leaders, these men, they call upon the security force of the temple. And the temple police or security force apprehend the apostles. And they take them into custody. And as they are taken into custody, now we should point this out, that the religious leaders, and this is a nuance that's a little bit different from government officials, although there's a principle here that I think is that transcends the situation. But the religious leaders were not government officials. They had jurisdiction only in and around the temple. They did have their own police force, and they did have a holding cell that could be used to hold people in custody if something took place in the temple where the public peace was disturbed, or someone was doing something that was illegal, or if they were attempting to use the temple in a way that brought them into subversion against the Roman government. So they did have some degree of authority, even though they were not elected officials, nor were they officially government officials. In any event, what takes place is these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin Council, which is what they would have been called, and consisting of Sadducees and Pharisees and high priests and such, these religious leaders, They recognize, hey, something is going wrong. So because they were attempting to preserve the public peace, and they looked at the commotion, they took Peter and John, and then they put them into custody. And so the religious leaders, now hold in mind, they knew what Peter and John had been teaching, and they didn't like it. because in the teaching of Peter and or the disciples, they understood that guilt was being laid on them because of the crucifixion of Jesus. So therefore, these religious leaders, they did have an opportunity to take these men into custody because of the commotion, but they also had an opportunity to further their own cause. So this is sort of what leads us to this situation. They have the disciples apprehended as and as troublemakers, or to prevent the furtherance of any trouble or commotion that's taking place in the temple. And that's what sort of leads us to the scenario that's described in our text. Now, before I look at the text itself, I want to call attention to three significant things that actually lead up to the text itself. The three significant things that lead up to the text and really gives us sort of a backdrop or a context for our passage is, number one, in the first place, we are told that about 5,000 men believed the message that was preached by the apostles. We see this in verse 4. About 5,000 men believe the message that was preached by the apostles, which means that their religious stronghold, the religious stronghold of the religious leaders, was certainly in jeopardy with the people. Okay, that can't be lost here. See, 5,000. Now remember, this is more than actually responded to the gospel on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 believe because of the preaching and the teaching of the disciples. And so with that, there is this great uproar among the people. And certainly that's one of the purposes of the book of Acts, is to show how the gospel goes forth, how it gets its beginning and goes forth in Judea and then ultimately into other places. Here's the second thing that leads to our text, and that is the interrogation. You see, the interrogation that's recorded in verse 7. In verse 7, as a result of what has taken place, the rulers, they turn to the disciples and they say, now, it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And so in this interrogation, we see Peter's theological and moral indictment, because they ask, by what name are you doing this? And that's what causes Peter to speak up in verse 8. And he says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you all that, and to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Peter couldn't avoid saying that. He couldn't let that opportunity pass. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So here's the interrogation. The interrogation is, the religious leaders want to know, by what authority are you preaching and teaching what you're doing? We didn't give you the authority, is basically what they're saying. And remember, the same thing they raised about Jesus and his earthly ministry. Where did you study? You know, you didn't go to any of our synagogues. And so they raise this question of authority because, number one, they're saying, we didn't approve you and you haven't been approved by the Roman Empire. So who's giving you this authority? That's why in verse 13, it goes on to say they perceived that these men were uneducated and they were untrained, but they had been with Jesus. And so in this interrogation, Peter answers them and he appeals to them morally, he appeals to them theologically, and then he also lays a serious indictment against them by reminding them that their religious council is what led to the crucifixion of Jesus.
So we see in the first place, one of the steps that leads to this is the fact of so many people responding to the preaching that had taken place. The second thing that leads to this scenario is the interrogation, where Peter again provokes them almost to anger by reminding them of their guilt. And then the third step is the quandary that they find themselves in. This quandary is for three reasons. They are in a quandary, number one, because the miracle couldn't be invalidated. See, this man wasn't healed of, a piece of fiber that couldn't be seen. This was everybody knew his condition, and everyone saw what had happened after Peter laid hands on him. So they were in a quandary, and they even raised the question. They said, well, we can't deny it. You know, we can't say it didn't happen. We can't call it a weather balloon. You know, this has been seen by enough people that we can't just deny it because everyone has seen it. And everyone, and at least 5,000 have believed the message, so they have an issue because they can't reverse or they can't invalidate the miracle that had been performed. But secondly, they're in a quandary because they resented the apostles' mention of their complicity in the death of Jesus. Here you go with that again. You know, so they were in a quandary because if it were an empty room, and 5,000 people hadn't believed and hadn't heard, you best believe Peter wouldn't have just been talking about them being complicit in the death of Jesus without some repercussions. They would have used by hook or crook, and we have seen in the situation with Jesus that these religious leaders were not above using corruption to get done what they wanted to get done. So they were in a quandary because they couldn't invalidate the miracle. And then here Peter keeps reminding them of their guilt. And then thirdly, they are in a quandary because they realize that the sentiment of the people now was with the apostles. So they couldn't invalidate the miracle. They couldn't shut up Peter, and they could not do anything to these people. In other words, if Peter and John had come out of this meeting marked, then you would have had 5,000 angry people to answer to. So they were in a quandary. These three things is what lead us to this situation. The religious leaders wanted to squelch the influence of the apostles, but they didn't want to arouse the people. So in verse 17, we have their compromise. And their compromise is that they threaten that these men can continue to do whatever you do, just don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Amen. Simple enough. Simple compromise, one that has been followed down by the ages for many professing Christians and preachers. Many have followed this advice, not even knowing it. Doing a whole bunch of stuff, whether it's circuses and everything else. We're doing everything but preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Well, thank God Peter was not like a lot of contemporary Christians. And this is where we get the first sign of resistance, holding in mind that these religious leaders are not government officials, but they do have authority. And certainly they have some degree of authority that can be enforced. And if they play their cards right, they can even get the government officials to do their bidding, as in the case of the crucifixion of Jesus. There are three things that we will look at here that speak to the issue of resistance. And I think we can make broader application when it comes to our own situation. So in the first place, that in this instance, there is a clear understanding on the part of the apostles in their response. There is a clear understanding of and commitment to the commands of God in their response. Because here's what they are told. They are told, do not preach or teach in the name of Jesus or in that name anymore. That's all. And then you can go and live happily ever after. But it is clear. Look at the way they respond. Peter and John answer, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So here's what seems to be clear, that they understand that God has commanded something. In fact, what command is it that they are being, that's being challenged here? The command is greater even than the Ten Commandments. It's the Great Commission. Jesus has told his disciples to go and to preach and teach in his name. And so if the disciples, here's what they did. They understood, number one, that the words of Jesus are the words of God. They understand that. And they also understand that if they were to be obedient to what is requested on the part of the religious leaders, then they would now be in conflict with what God has commanded. And so here's what is displayed in the first place. A clear understanding and commitment to the commands of God. They understand that the commission is the great commission that Jesus gave before his ascension. They understand it to be nothing less than the inviolable word of God. And so for the religious leaders to tell them not to teach in Jesus' name is now gives them a choice to either obey God or to obey man. I think that's where we need to begin. When it comes to resistance, resisting authority, make sure that what we are committed to is the Word of God. Now, I think a lot of, that's why I wish we would have more people that would fill up our churches when it comes to the study of God's Word, because there are a lot of loose cannons out there. And they are saying a lot of stuff that God hasn't commanded. Brother asked me a question, you know, well, what happens when God, when a nation breaks its covenant with God? Well, that nation is in trouble, but I hope you don't think that this nation is in a covenant with God. Understand the commands of God. See, let's be committed to that. Let's not confuse any of our founding documents. Don't confuse our Constitution. Don't confuse our Declaration of Independence. Don't confuse our Bill of Rights. Don't confuse any of our religious or our political governing principles and statements. Don't confuse them with the Word of God. Understand what God's Word is, and then be committed to it. Know what the Lord has commanded. But here's a second thing. There is also no ambiguity that what is being required of them by the religious leaders is actually, if it would cause them to disobey the command of Christ. See, they understand what God has said. They understand the command that Christ has given them, but they also understand the implications of what they are being told by the religious leaders. And if they were obedient to the religious leaders, but still trying to get along, they're not even making a pretense of trying to preach in code. Here's the deal. He who saved us and sent us forth told us to preach and teach in his name. So you're telling us to not teach in his name. You judge for yourself whether or not what we're doing is right, but we can only do what we've been commanded to do. And you know what they're telling them is, you know what? Do what you want, say what you want, but we're preaching and teaching in his name. Why? Because he has commanded us to do it so. Now here's where it gets tricky. In our country, for instance, there are laws that are immoral. I think there are some laws that allow humans to do that which is clearly contradictory to the Word of God. Okay, there's no doubt about that. But here's the difference. No one in this country is commanded to get an abortion. The law doesn't tell you that you have to get an abortion. Okay? We need to be clear. Now, let's talk about the issue. Let's talk about abortion. See, is abortion wrong? Sure. Should it be on the law and one of the laws of the land? No. But there is a difference between a government that allows laws that are immoral, especially in our form of government when laws can change, and a law that tells you to do it. The abortion laws, as ungodly as they are not commanding us to do what God has commanded us not to do. The same thing with cohabitation. The laws of the land says that people can live with people and do whatever you want, but it's not forcing you to do it. Now, here's why this is a sticky issue, and here's why we need to be clear on the issues. We have every right as Christians to oppose anything that is contrary to the Word of God, and we should do so. And as citizens, we have the right and we have the capacity to make our concerns known to all of those who represent us. We can work as groups, we can work as individuals to change any laws. But here's my point. We cannot fall behind, or we cannot cling to Peter's resistance here and put our resistance on the same ground, because until someone tells you to do what God clearly says don't do, or until the government forbids you from doing what God has commanded you to do, there's no one-to-one correlation. You see what I'm saying? Now, here's one that got people's ire up a number of years ago when I was in elementary school. Actually, I don't remember it ever happening in elementary school, so I think it was before I entered it, certainly in California. Prayer in the schools. Okay, and people say, oh, yeah, as soon as they took prayer out of the school. I wish taking prayer out of the schools were the only problem with our schools. But prayer, trust me, prayer is not the problem. The absence of prayer is not the problem with our public schools. And that's not a problem. You see, and by the way, the schools or the laws that came down that removed prayer from public school is not equivalent to this command. Because it doesn't mean you can't pray. See, it doesn't say don't pray. It simply says, don't pray in school. And you know what? If my son were in a class being taught by a Muslim, I don't want that Muslim teacher leading him in prayer. And if I had a neighbor who was an unbeliever, I wouldn't want my neighbor's child being prayed for or put in a situation that goes against their conscience. You see, the point is this, brothers and sisters. The apostles knew what God commanded. And they recognized that what the governing officials, or in this case, the religious officials, were attempting to do was to put them in conflict with God's law and exert their authority over their conscience and over their duties above the responsibilities that they had with God. But we can't make a one-to-one correlation in our situation. Now, granted, there are places in the world where it is a law, it is against the laws of the land to do those things that are commanded by God. But we have to be clear. Now, am I saying don't, you know, just sit down and take it and that we're okay? No, I'm not saying that. We are responsible citizens. We are concerned citizens. Any law that's on the book that we don't agree with as private citizens, not as churches, as private citizens, we can use the apparatus that's in place. We can protest. We can do in charitable ways. It's one of the interesting things that I have seen, especially with some of the extremists against abortion, is killing people because they oppose them killing people. Blowing up clinics. Preaching bad theology to people who are in these clinics rather than ministering to them and reaching out to them. Should we have these laws changed? Yes, but don't expect, I mean, if it doesn't happen, it won't happen. But here's what Christians can do, because you're not being forced to do what God has told you not to do. Here's what we can do. We can use our influence. We can address issues. We can go to places. We can make our protest known. We can address those in private groups and big groups. We can do a lot of things with others who are concerned about the same issues, whatever their reasons may be. So here's the first two things: clear understanding of what God's word is, but also clear understanding of what the laws of the land are requiring. There's no ambiguity here. Peter is right down front. He understands that what is being asked of them is to go against what Christ has commanded. And we need to be careful, even if we're going to use this principle, don't try to make a one-to-one correlation when it doesn't exist. But here's the third thing. If we resist the authorities because the authorities forbid us to do what God has required, or requires us to do what God has forbidden, and we resist, are we right in resisting? Yes, we are. But here's the third thing. Be ready to suffer the consequences. Okay, be ready to suffer the consequences. If you're going to disobey laws that are put into place that require you to do what God forbids, or forbids you from doing what God has required, do it and do it boldly, and expect and be prepared to suffer the consequences. I mean, John the Baptist, he goes around calling Herod a snake, and he goes to jail, and then he's mad when Jesus doesn't bail him out. When you call the king a snake, the king has the power to put you in jail. Was he right in what he said? Yes, he was right in denouncing Herod. Yes, he was right. But we must be willing to suffer the consequences. A number of years ago, when I was on the board of directors for a mission sending agency, and we have missionaries that we would send to 10 different African countries. And at one point, there was an uprising in, I think it was in Kenya or Nigeria. And family members of some of our infield personnel wanted to know if we were going to bring them home. And I love the president. She spoke up and she says, no, their job isn't over. We haven't, their work is not done. But they may be in harm's way. Yes, they may be in harm's way. And we are grateful that all of our personnel were preserved. But the risk that you run is that your life may actually be in danger. And we must be willing to suffer the consequences. Can God open up jail doors and let us go free? Yes. But the same chapter that tells us of Peter and Peter being released from prison and going to the house and they were praying for him, that same chapter begins by telling us that James got beheaded. If you're going to stand on the principles of God's word against the opposition of the day because they are forbidding you to do what God requires, or they are requiring you to do what God has forbidden, there may be consequences. And we must be willing to suffer those consequences. You see, the truth of the matter is, when we do those things, And it may come a time, I doubt if we would see it in our own nation for a number of reasons, but you might find yourself in a place where worship is forbidden. It might be, and there are brothers and sisters in the faith who live in places where it is forbidden for them to publicly worship the Lord God, our Savior. But does God require them to worship? Yes, He does. And if they resist the authority, what could happen? They could lose their lives. There are two Old Testament examples of this sort of resistance. One is in Exodus chapter 1, about the 17th verse. And of course, this is when there was a king who grew up and who was raised up in Egypt who knew not Pharaoh. And he resisted, he resented the presence of the Hebrews in the land and required that all of the baby boys be killed. The scripture says that the Hebrew midwives feared God and disobeyed the king. They found favor with him. God preserved them, and they were able to say, well, you know how those Hebrew women are. They, when they drop them, you can't stop them. But God preserved them. But then also in the book of Daniel, we are told that, that King Nebuchadnezzar made this golden image and required every people of every nation and every nationality that was under his rule to bow down every time you hear the music playing. Bow down. But there were three young men who understood God's command. It said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when the music played, and even though they had positions of favor in the Babylonian government, when the music played, they didn't bow. And the agitator said, went to the king and says, hey, you know, these guys that you've been given all this preferential treatment, now look at them. They're not even obeying you. And the king, oh, no, that can't be. These men would do anything for me. And so he says, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to go ahead. You didn't hear it the first time. And maybe you weren't ready for it. I'm going to give you a second chance. Strike up the band. And when the music plays, you bow down. And those men said, but the scripture still says, thou shalt have no other God before me. And they refused to bow. The king says, but you don't understand. You see here, now you're making me look bad. If you don't bow down, I'm going to put you in a fiery furnace. And to show you that I'm serious about it, I'll turn the heat up. What happens? Do they back down and say, well, for expedience purpose, a sense of sake? No. The music played. And everybody was watching. And they still did not bow. And they told them that, listen, God doesn't have to deliver us from this, but if he doesn't deliver us, if he doesn't cool your flames, here's what we know, we'll be with him. But also understand this, that if he cools the flames, and since there's nothing else you can do to us, we still ain't bowing. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about resisting authority in the name of God, resist a movement, even protest against a politician, but be careful. Be careful that we don't put everything that God has required of us, put it out there as if God has required this, that, and the other, and he hasn't. Let us be clear. When we talk about God's word, let us be clear what we mean by his word. And let us also be clear that when we take a stand on God's word, it's because we understand that God's word, we are being challenged to violate, contradict, overthrow, or be inconsistent with what God has clearly commanded. And let us not make our own, and turn off the news, and don't let all of these politicians and all these special interest groups, don't let them convince you that God's word says something that it doesn't say, or that God is no longer in control. There's enough that we need to fight as citizens of this country. We don't have to try to put it out there as if it's a godless nation. It's a nation. That's what it is. It's a nation. There are godless people in it. And there are godless people that govern. But we need to be absolutely clear that as godless as the people who govern are, and as godless as some of the laws of the land are, don't ever get it twisted. There is nothing. The worst of our laws in this country do not forbid us from doing anything that God has required us to do. If we're going to resist, resist knowing what we're resisting. And when you resist, make sure you're willing to pay the consequences. Because God may deliver us and he may not. But resistance may be met with force. And sometimes we have to be willing. It's interesting that people always said, I'll do this. I'll lay down. Amen. And these are on things that you're free to do and not do. But the laws of God or the laws of the land that we live in have not put us in conflict with the Word of God. Our appetites have. Our favorite pastimes have. But the laws of the land. You say, well, what about abortion? What about same-sex marriage? Ungodly laws. But they're not forcing you to do any of it. That doesn't mean we stand back and let it be. But it means that as we oppose it, we do it on solid ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the boldness of these men that you have called and used for the shaping of the word that was once delivered and shaping of our doctrine and practices as Christians. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We know that all things are not equally clear, but what you have given and what you have commanded is. And we pray that we would not take lightly the great privileges that you have given to us as not only as Christians, but as Christians who live in this place at this time. We know that our challenges are great, but we pray that our concerns as being good citizens or for being good citizens are not co-opted by others who have a different political agenda. But we pray that you would give us wisdom to know your word and how to walk in light of your word in a world that's dark. We thank you for those who are present. We thank you for all that you have granted to us. And pray that you would give us the ability to take heed of all that you have made known. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.